After these things had been done, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands. And in this faithlessness, the hand of the officials and chief men has been foremost. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I rose from my fasting with my garment and my cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God, saying, 'Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame, as it is today. But now, for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within his holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery. For we are slaves, yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving to set up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning again. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for your goodness, which pursues us. That song is so great and resonant, but often I know some of us could sing it and think, waiting for God's goodness to catch up. That might feel a little faster than God's goodness seems to be. Some of us may be here this morning feeling that. Some of us may feel like we are so thankful. We have lots of things over the last few months or weeks to be really, really grateful for. Lord, wherever we are, we don't just bring ourselves, we bring one another. The people on our right and our left and behind us and in front of us, we gather together as your family to hear from you, that we would grow in strength and courage for the lives you have called us to lead, and pray you would use all the parts of this service to feed your people, and particularly the next few minutes as we look at Ezra 9 and 10 together. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, good morning. My name is Dean Miller, and I'm one of the staff here. And if you have a Bible and want to turn to Ezra 9 or 10, that'd be great. We'll be looking broadly at both those chapters. A great way to think about this morning was those two songs we just sang, that God is a holy God and that God's goodness runs after us. Those two poles, what could be seen as distinct parts of who God is, are really some of what is going to be looked at and what Ezra is stressing in many ways in Ezra 9 and 10. This summer, we are looking at three smaller books in the Old Testament of the Bible that are not often given tons of attention to. Let's see if you remember what they are. The books of
Ezra.
That was the easy one. You should have had that one. And then the book of
Nehemiah.
And then the book of Esther, right? Ezra and Nehemiah, we think of as one book with two parts. So for centuries, it was just called Ezra and Nehemiah, or Ezra before it got split. But we're looking at those three books. And they're really seminal books because they give you a window. They orient you to understanding some of the things that really mattered to Israel after they were exiled in 586 BC, the things that became super important virtues for that nation all the way down till we see Jesus in the Gospels. So again, looking at these this summer, as we look again at the Gospels, other parts of the year, you'll see, oh, these things that were important in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are things that Jesus is affirming or confronting the ways they're applied when he comes in the Gospels. We have been in Ezra so far. We're wrapping up Ezra this morning. And if you remember, it's sort of been the beginning of Ezra. God stirs the heart of this king named Cyrus to send the people back to rebuild the temple in Israel. They go back. They face opposition. They stop for about 16 years. They start again, particularly stressing that this altar, this temple, is to be the center of their life as a nation. About 40 years after they've begun again and finished that temple, this man named Ezra shows up. We started with Ezra last week, and we see Ezra is about 60 years old. He's been passionately dedicated to knowing and understanding God's word and to coming and teaching it to God's people. So that's where we finished last week. Johnny stressed a bit on Ezra's sense of calling, that he spent decades studying and meeting with God so he could be ready for this, and of the richness of helping people hear God through his word. We pick up our story as Ezra's there teaching. He's been teaching for about 4 months and really trying to be faithful to two mandates. One from God, form my people into a people for my name. And then two from the king, Artaxerxes, who sent him back to basically say, hey, form this people who worship the God of heaven and earth as a people for your God's name. So he's got two kings, the king of heaven and earth and King Artaxerxes, saying, do this thing. Make sure these people are unique and distinct. So he spent 4 months doing that, and as he's done that, the people begin to see and hear, oh, there's a way we live that maybe is not the way we should be living. And we come to these two chapters we have that in some ways on their face, I don't know if any of you are reading along with Ezra 9 and 10. Anybody may be doing that as we go. This is not a, you're not going to be in trouble if you're not. I'm just curious. Nobody's getting in trouble. If you read these, you realize these are a little bit hard to understand on their face. They're not easy chapters to understand. Like the Israelites, as you and I study God's word, again, we can see where God says, live this way. Here's sort of my plumb line, like the tape on the floor that we put down while we're in here so we know where to put the chairs. And yet, here's what happens. When I came in this morning, the chairs were sort of all over. We had to redo the chairs to the plumb line. As we meet with God and hear his word, we're often told, oh, this is the plumb line. God's reorienting us, reforming us to be along how he wants to live for our best. God's intention is for you and I to live our best. How many of you paid attention this week to the NBA draft in any way, shape, or form, the National Basketball Association draft? And if you do any of that, you read or you hear about these young men being drafted, there's always a paragraph about what's going to happen now to form them into the best NBA player they're going to be. There are things like, well, we're going to get him in the weight room. This guy is strong. He's an 18 or 19-year-old. He's got an NBA body, but he needs to put on weight. We're going to put him in the weight room. We're going to teach him how to spend his time. And there's always this implication that in similar ways, there's a plumb line they need to learn to be an NBA player. As Israel has been studying God's word, they realize, ooh, there's a plumb line we need to be living to be Israel. We are not living. And that's what's happening as you heard Heather read this morning. The people are coming to Ezra and saying, you know, we've been reading God's word and we realize we are way out of alignment with what God wants, particularly in that their leaders have been committing the same sin that Israel committed for centuries that got them in trouble and why they were exiled, which is they've been taking wives and husbands for their kids from the people that surround them. You probably heard all these nations being listed. There's all these people who worship different gods. And for centuries, God had said, do not take spouses for your children from these people. But they had. And what the people have come to realize is, oh my gosh, the same thing we were doing that got us exiled, we are still doing. And that's why this chapter begins with this long passage of confession and Ezra ripping his clothes at the end of that confession. This is, again, a command God's had for Israel, for them to be in alignment for centuries. This, you could look at Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 7. Those are just two of the prior passages, centuries before, where God said, don't do this. Here's a little bit of Deuteronomy 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you're entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, like the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, these are same countries and names that Heather just read. When the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, then you shall make no covenant with them. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. For they would turn away your sons and daughters from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars, and chop down their asherim, and burn their carved images with fire. Super direct, clear, serious charge. Anybody not understand what God wants you to do as an Israelite there? I'm not quite sure I'm supposed to treat the altar. This is one of the major issues, again, that got them exiled. Both Israel in 722 BC and then the nation of Judah in 586 BC, intermarrying with these other nations. Why is God concerned about this? Are people who don't worship God terrible people? Are these other ethnicities inherently evil? No, the issue, the central issue here is worship. Remember from the beginning of Ezra and from a few weeks ago in chapters 5 and 6, we saw them stress the importance of what is at the center of your life. Who is at the center of your life? Who do you worship? What do you worship? This issue of marriage, then, is a natural follow-on for what we saw being stressed 2 weeks ago in Ezra 5 and 6. It's just several decades later. What, then, is at the center of your life together when you marry someone? The issue in intermarrying for Israel is still this issue of worship. Do not attach your sons and your daughters to people who worship other gods. Because what God says to them and warns them, when you worship Yahweh, me, or Jesus, down through the church, yet you're relationally involved with someone who does not worship Yahweh or Jesus, you will be pulled from God. The phrase in Deuteronomy 7, the warning of God is you will be turned away. You will have two utterly different understandings of the means of life and the ends of life. Now, you and I all worship someone or something. And in that scenario of intermarrying, you and I would be worshiping two different gods. The things that affects your heart, your relationships, your priorities, your goals, your money, your whole life would be being pulled in two different directions. So what happens to the Israelites is they begin to study God's word. They see God's love. They learn about how he took care of them, pulled them out of Egypt. He put them in the promised land. Isn't God great? Oh, shoot. They get to Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 34, and they go, wait. We are, again, still doing the same thing we were doing that got us exiled. We are attaching our hearts to people who do not worship this great God of ours. The thing that ruined our ancestors' lives, we are still doing. And if you heard the words that Allison read, you could go back and read Exodus 9. It isn't just anybody who's doing it. It's the leaders of the country who are doing it. They're priests and they're Levites, people who should know better. It's a painful exhortation to any of us who lead. What sort of plumb line is our life on? Because our people are going to follow us. In fact, if you read Malachi 2, which we said is the prophetic parallel book to Ezra and Nehemiah, you could read those and see what's happening side by side. Malachi 2 tells us that Jewish men are divorcing Jewish women to marry foreign women. Again, Jewish men are divorcing Jewish women to marry foreign women. So picture here, particularly if you're a woman, you have a friend, you're Jewish, and your Jewish friend is married to a Jewish man, and she comes to you and says, oh my gosh, Bill just told me he's divorcing me to marry Susie the parasite up the street. Parasite, you would say, oh, heck no. And you would say something stronger than that. That's not happening here. A Jewish man divorcing a Jewish woman, this is getting out of hand. And suddenly you read this in Ezra, and you're like, oh my gosh, we got to do something about it. So that's why chapter 9, we hear this realization and this heartbreak. And the heartbreak extends to Ezra as a leader. Johnny said last week that oftentimes we see Ezra like Moses, and he has a Moses-like response here. He takes the sin on himself. He says, we have sinned. His heartbreak, he could say, you dummies. I got here 4 months ago. Lord, clearly it's not on me when you send the lightning. It's not what he says as a leader. He says, this is my sin. It's our sin. We have to repent. He makes no justification. We'll talk in a minute. There are some reasons why they could be doing this. It might on their face look normative or rational. They talk about how grievous it is because God has turned his heart to them in a new way. They've only been back at this a few months and years. They're in this sweet spot of God rebuilding after the exile. And oh my gosh, we're doing this same thing. And they weep, literally weep and rip their clothes. Then in chapter 10, they come up with a solution. And this is a need for a drastic solution. It's like someone is having a heart attack. You're going to do something severe. Right? Defibrillated. How many of you watch a medical show? You've ever seen somebody defibrillated? Like clear. That's what needs to be happened in Israel. Deep repentance. This is an emergency room level crisis. So they're going to create a solution that might not make sense at other times. I broke a number of bones growing up. I broke my left collarbone 3 different times. It's a whole nother sermon. And when you'd go in, you'd have to get x-rays, right? And so typically if someone's in pain with a broken collarbone, you wouldn't in a normal situation position them in pain, right? You'd leave them, you'd try to figure out. But if you need an x-ray for somebody who has a broken collarbone, what do you have to do? And I can remember very clearly the attitude of the people taking my x-rays. They did not care that I was in pain. They needed the x-ray. They're a little gentle, but I can remember being moved around and thinking, this is terrible. And on their face, on its face, you might look and go, gosh, that guy's a real jerk. He's taking that kid who's crying and making him cry harder. This is an ER-level sort of situation. It needs that sort of response. So Ezra and the Israelite leaders have a two-part solution. First, they're going to repent. They're going to own what they've been doing before God as a whole people and confess. They're going to name it for being wrong. You can read about that in chapter 10. They're going to ask God's forgiveness for what's happened. And then second, they're going to put away the wives and children from these intermarriages. They're going to send these women away, most likely back to their families, not out into the desert, but back to their fathers and mothers in these other nations. The solution's done very thoughtfully. Ezra actually is like, let's do it right now at this big event. And some of the other leaders are like, it's kind of a bigger mess than that. It's going to take some time. We need to go through village by village. So it takes them 3 months to sort of strain out the leaders and people who have done this. If you do the math, there are about 30,000 people who've come back with Ezra or who are in Israel at the time, and they find 111 families where this has happened. 27 of those are priests and Levites, and the other 83 to 84 are lay people. And that's how Ezra ends, with this sort of solution being finished. It's a very interesting end to that part of Ezra Nehemiah. We jump into Nehemiah next week. Now, as you read commentators on this passage stretching back centuries, they all acknowledge that this is a narrative we want to make sense of. We need to because it's God's word, but it is a little bit difficult. It can be both convicting and confusing. Convicting because as we consider how often God extends his mercy and steadfast love to us, and yet we continue to sin and defy him. In a little while, we'll confess our sins together. And my guess is everybody in here will do that actively from the past week. So it's convicting. It also can be confusing as you and I read this and consider these wives and children who are put away. On an initial reading, it raises good questions and concerns, some of which the narrator of Ezra is not that concerned or interested in addressing. It's not the point of his writing. But we're going to dive into four considerations of this passage and what it might mean for us. The first is we need to start our response to the text with not what are they doing, but what has God done. We begin our understanding of this text and ourselves with who God is. We start with a God and his story, and we ask, what is God and who is God in this text? And we see, a better question might be to say, who has been keeping covenant and who has been breaking covenant? Because that's been the promise of the whole Old Testament. And we see, God is still keeping covenant with sinners. He made us his chosen people, his royal priesthood with access and relationship to him. He gives us clear instructions on the way to thrive, but you and I don't often do that, and yet he continues to forgive, even here with Israel. He, again, has still been loving sinners and working on their behalf in the world. Remember, where we are in Ezra started 80 years before with Cyrus. And when God moved the heart of Cyrus, which is what we read in Ezra 1 and 2, Israel didn't have their mess together yet. There were people intermarrying in Israel when God moved in Cyrus's heart. That's, again, part of their horror. They realize in chapter 9, God that we recognize and love has been patient 80 years since Cyrus as we've continued to do this thing. We're supposed to be a people set apart, as Jesus talked about, in but not of the world in the John 15 passage. But yet God has patiently been waiting for us to be convicted and change. God has been restarting us while he's been faithful the whole time. God didn't just move Cyrus's heart, then he moved Darius's heart, Xerxes' heart, Artaxerxes' heart. We've looked at these kings a little bit the last few weeks. God is merciful and slow to anger, and he's still this way with you and me. God is still loving us when we don't have our mess together. I won't ask you to raise your hands, as I often do in a sermon, say, who here has their mess together? But we could say, who here knows that God loves them even when you don't have your mess together? And I bet there'd be lots of us who could raise our hands. I know I would. Because imagine telling someone not to do something, a friend, a neighbor, your brothers or sister, your kids, the neighbor who keeps like driving up and parking his car on your side of the yard into your lot line, or the brother or sister who's poking you in the back seat, poke, 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 stop, 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 stop. They keep doing it now for decades, defying you, ignoring your requests, your commands, your patience, your love, your little notes. That's what God's been doing with Israel. That's what you and I do to God. We poke God in the shoulder over and over again, ha, ha, ha. And God still patiently, lovingly waits for us. Again, the very reason Israel is there to rebuild the altar, the temple, the wall, and Jerusalem is because God moved decades before in the hearts of Cyrus when they were still sinners, which is the gospel that we hear in the New Testament, Jesus. While we were yet, what? Sinners. Not while you had your mess together, God sent his son. Here's the gospel embedded in this very terrible chapter, in some ways, in chapter 9 and 10. I mentioned Deuteronomy 7 again in the list about the tribes not to intermarry with. Here are the verses right after that exhortation. Why not do that? Because you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It is because the Lord loves you that he has made you a holy people and is keeping the oath he swore to your fathers and your mothers. Know therefore, this is Deuteronomy 7:9, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. I bet you and I are in that math of 1,000 generations. So when you read this passage, you have to first start with who is God and what is God doing? He's being God who loves you, even in this text. This is a text around marriage and dating and spouses and lots of things we can learn. What would you like a spouse to say to you in a marriage covenant? Or perhaps someone say to you if you're dating them. You'd like them to say, probably, I've chosen you. I see you. I treasure you. I love you. Not because you're great, not because you number more than the other people on the face of the earth, but just because I do. That's what God has already said to everyone in Israel. To those of us who are here, who have given our lives to Jesus, that's what God said to you and me. Maybe you're here this morning trying to figure out if you're going to give your life to Jesus. That's what God wants to say to you, what Jesus wants to say to you. You are treasured. I'm full of steadfast love for you. I'm going to be faithful to my covenant to you even when you sin and fail. Just know I love you and come back and repent. That's who God is. Second, then, the other second consideration, then, who then is Israel to be? In light of that, who is Israel to be? Well, Israel and you and I in the church are to be the other faithful covenant partner in this relationship. Treasuring the God who treasures us above all else, putting God in the center of our lives. You and I are a treasured possession of the God of heaven and earth, which means then that we are to live a certain way. You wouldn't say to a spouse, I treasure you, but I don't want to live with you, come home to see you. I'm not going to help financially with our bills. I'm not going to take care of the kids. At some point, you begin to beg. I don't know, I really feel very treasured in all those sorts of choices. Because we are God's treasured possession, we are to treasure him and to live a certain way. For Israel to be God's people, they must put God in the center and then live that way no matter the cost or sacrifices. This is what Ezra understands. In fact, if you read the text, you realize that King Artaxerxes understands it better than Israel. Be a people set apart. He doesn't mind what Ezra's going to constrain the people to do to be God's people. He's actually sent Ezra to do this. The king of Persia understands better than the people of Israel what they need to be and do. If you're not distinct, especially their leaders, then what's the point of Israel? What's the point of the church? What's the point of you and me? If we don't point to Jesus with our devotion and our treasuring, then what's the point of us? There's a commentator named F.C. Holmgren who says this about this text. A covenant community that allows its leaders to adopt a lifestyle that threatens the central covenant traditions is sacrificing its future. You and I have to be who we're supposed to be, to pass down who God wants us to be in the world. You and I are, again, to be set apart, like Christ said in the passage in John 15. And our first covenant as Christians is to be with God, before any covenant with a spouse or someone else. So that's the second consideration, who Israel and we are supposed to be. Third consideration, how then are you and I to live as his treasured possession? If we're going to treasure God, how do we treasure God and put him first in relationships, particularly in marriage? Because marriage means you and I are making a covenant and an alliance. Two are becoming one is the way we describe it. And you could ask, if you're not married, some of us who are married, what's it like to learn how to put priorities together and learn how to take, even in the best of times, in a common vision to treasure Jesus, what it's like to bring two people together to be one? It's not easy. Over time, spouses do pull each other to prioritize and put at the center what the other person has at the center. I often say when you get married, you, Lord willing, worship the same, but you also are probably going to invite the person you're married to the sins you prefer as well. Because it just feels less conflicting. If you and I are doing the same things dumb, we don't feel conflict, right? But if you're prioritizing different things, there's dissonance for sure at the center of your marriage. Just like simply, like let's say I was super excited about going to the gym every day and my wife wasn't. And I gave 2 to 3 hours a day I was at the gym because that's what mattered to me. Over time, guess what? There'd be dissonance in our marriage if that's not something she wanted to do. Let's say we had kids and she decided, I don't really want to give any time or attention to the kids, and I did. Over time, we'd have dissonance, right? It can be problematic not to treasure the same thing because, again, you are being brought together, is God's intent. For you to be connected to God as your sinner, dating or intermarrying with someone who doesn't do that, it will be problematic. It just will. Prior to marrying, my encouragement, Paul's encouragement, this text's encouragement, would be not to entangle your heart with someone who doesn't put Jesus at the center. That's as a pastor who's worked with college students and young people for decades. It's better not to do it. It'll affect your life with God. 2 Corinthians 6, Paul warns strongly not to be yoked intentionally with a non-believer and highlights the negative of those circumstances. He's building on this Old Testament exhortation. Worship God, treasure the God who treasures you, and be with people who do the same. We'll talk in just a second about if you're married. It's different if you're married, as Paul will say. Fourth and last consideration, and this is a particularly unique application of God's word. Again, this is a triage ER type of situation. We don't see Ezra the thing of putting the women off and the children out in the same way in other passages. Some of the leaders in the Old Testament, like Moses, take foreign wives, but they take wives who worship the same God. Again, the issue isn't their ethnicity. It's what's central to their life with the Lord. It's not about race. It's about who you worship. Many commentators say this passage is, again, descriptive about what needed to happen then, but not necessarily prescriptive for everybody in every situation in the Old or New Testament. I mentioned again about the ER situation. You know, sometimes you might see things that God doesn't think that might look weird or harsh. You might see a parent or a coach or a leader do something. I don't really understand that context. When we were had our young parents, our oldest son, right around our first Christmas with kids, our oldest son got quite sick. And then my wife got sick, sort of the cascading. We went to church and kids in the nursery passed around bubonic plague or who knows what. And then everybody took it home. So we were all sick and trying to get on a plane to go home for Christmas. And we were staying at a friend's house who were not there before we flew out of a city about a couple hours away. We'd driven in a car with our young son who had stomach flu. We got to this house exhausted. We were supposed to fly the next day. My wife went to just take a nap. And so I was watching our young son who was feeling better, but not all the way better. And he could be a little bit of a boundary pusher. And he decided he was going to jump straight out off a six-step drop in the house, like a split level. He's just going to launch himself off these six steps. So I'm there, and I'm just sort of watching, and suddenly he goes shooting off. And all I could think was, and he's shooting head first toward a wood table. He's gonna go full speed into this table. He's giggling as he does it, which is his personality. And so the only thing I realized is, I have to smack him into the floor. And so I whack him as hard as I can down to the floor, onto a carpeted floor. Thank you. And so he lands. Stunned, right? Because he's like, bursts into tears, like, Dad just whacked me. For all he knows, I just whacked him. My wife comes out, she hears him crying, "What happened?" And I at the moment, I think, there's just no good way to explain this. And if you'd walked through the door, and particularly if I had like this on, you'd be like, that clergy guy whacks his kids. Why does he whack his kids? Because the situation, the most loving thing I could do in that situation was to force him to the floor because he was going to drive his head into a wooden table. Sometimes God loves you enough to force you to the floor. And I bet if we went around the room, lots of us have stories where we had launched ourselves off, thought we knew what life's best was, and God in his loving hand forced us to the floor. That's what's happening here in this odd passage. Israel has to reset. They have to be reconstructed as a nation, which is why these marriages, these intermarriages with people who don't worship the same God, have to be restarted and done over. These Jewish men have to go back to their Jewish wives. So, even though it's not a concern of the writer Ezra for us to know, you can be assured that these women and children mattered to God. And that though we don't know the story, we do know the same God who loved Israel loved them and somehow provided for them. There's a couple clues, like if you look at Genesis 16, which is Hagar and Ishmael and Abraham and Sarah, that God says to Abraham, send Hagar and Ishmael away and I will take care of them. Many Old Testament scholars say that same heart for Hagar and Ishmael is extended to these women and children. Or when Ruth and Orpah are heading back with Naomi to Israel and Orpah goes back, she's sent back to her family. Because that's what Naomi says. She says, return to your family. She's not, right? The same thing is happening in this passage. And as we move forward, we see the church's response, the Christian response, is actually gets bigger and more expansive. So if you read again Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, before you get married or before you date somebody, don't tie your heart to someone who doesn't have their heart tied to Jesus. But then he goes on to say, if you're already married, don't divorce your spouse who doesn't worship Jesus. Isn't that interesting? That's a very different application than what Ezra's doing here. Matter of fact, if you read through 1 Corinthians, you'll see what he says is, no, live with your spouse who doesn't love Jesus and let your sanctification, your life with Jesus, transform and sanctify them. That the way you love Jesus with a spouse that you're already married to can transform their life and bring them to Jesus. And I know there are several of you here in this room, that's what you're doing. You love your spouse, you are also in love with Jesus, and so you're living out that sort of tension in a very holy way. Paul would be super proud of you. Doesn't mean it's easy. I heard a lovely story a few years ago at a men's conference by a fairly well-known pastor, and he was telling his testimony. He said, you know, my parents, when they got married, they really didn't know Jesus, and they had a very rough marriage, and then my dad came to faith, and my mom was angry at him about that. She did not like that. She did not like Jesus. And so the only way he could sort of root his life in a new way, treasure Jesus the way he was treasured by Jesus, was to get up at 3 and 4 in the morning and spend a couple hours with God on his knees in our living room at that time. And he said his mom would come down and berate his dad when she came downstairs and saw that. She hated it. And it over weeks and months, he would be faithful before the Lord and she would berate him. Until after over a year, she came down and essentially broke into tears herself and said, okay, I have treated you terribly. I've ridden you this whole time. I've mocked you. I said it wouldn't last, and yet you're different. Please tell me. Please tell me what's happened. And she became a Christian. Their whole life changed. Why? Because God so loved them, they were sinners, that he gave his life to Jesus, and then she gave his life to Jesus, and then they gave their family to Jesus, and on and on and on. So, this is a lovely set of chapters. They're just worth reading, but not easy to understand. But I encourage you, again, with just this big takeaway, and then let's pray. Again, how amazing is God's love for us? How amazing is God's love for us? And then in light of that love, how do we respond to him as our most important relationship? What does it mean to keep God at the center? Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your patient love for each of us that transcends our habits of sinning. Maybe there's some of us, Lord, who just need deeply to be reminded of how much you love them this morning. We pray that that would happen. Maybe some of us need to repent of something the way Ezra did and Israel did, and to know we can get up then off our knees and go live with you. Guard and protect our hearts for all the relationships we are a part of, Lord. We pray that you would give us people who help us treasure you in all kind of ways. We pray this in your holy name. Amen.